Join us as we open the Word of God to get more deeply grounded and learn about the abundant life available to all through our Savior, Jesus Christ.
The Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him may have eternal life. For God loved the world, that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Now, it's an amazing thing that Nicodemus even had a conversation with Jesus. But Jesus caught his attention, surely from the cleansing of the temple. Nicodemus would have been aware of that. And also the signs he did mentioned at the end of John chapter 2. I'm sure that Nicodemus was also aware of John the Baptist. So he senses something's going on here of God, and he came and inquired of Jesus. Who was this man, Nicodemus? He was rich. That's letter A in your sermon notes. He was rich. In John 19:39, he paid Jesus' funeral with 75 pounds of aloes and spices. That would have been quite expensive in that day. Nicodemus is mentioned in other Jewish writings. Is he the Nicodemus of those writings? If so, he was a famous person in Israel. Letter B, he was a Pharisee. They are the separate ones. When we hear that name Pharisee, if we're somewhat biblically literate, we immediately think, oh, those evil people. And indeed, some of them, maybe most of them, were the enemies of Jesus, but they were also devout. I would say that none of us could live up to their standards. A Pharisee made a vow publicly and before three witnesses at least to spend every minute of their life devoted to the keeping of the Ten Commandments. The law of God kept and defined their life. But how could you be sure that you were keeping the Ten Commandments and the laws of God correctly? Over the centuries, scribes, lawyers, rabbis produced oral commentary on the law of God, including the Ten Commandments. Eventually, this oral commentary was written down in a book known as the Mishnah. In the Mishnah, there are 39 chapters on the fourth law or the fourth Ten Commandments, keeping the Sabbath. 39 chapters on that, defining what it meant. It means no work. So what exactly is no work? I'm glad you asked. Tying knots is work. You could only tie a knot to save someone's life. But then they relaxed on that a little bit, and a woman could tie a knot in her girdle. So people got creative with that. They would tie a rope to a girdle and use it to pull water up out of a well. Here's some other things you could not do that constituted work, kind of in modern vernacular: watering a plant, separating good fruit from bad, brushing off the mud from your shoes, cutting your nails, putting on makeup, braiding your hair, sharpening a pencil, rubbing soap until it lathered. That was all considered work. You weren't allowed to do that on the Sabbath day. Nicodemus was a Pharisee, one of 6,000 people in Israel. So was Paul. They were the most moral people on earth. Nicodemus, letter C, was also a member of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin is the Jewish ruling council. There were 70 of them. They ran the religious affairs of the nation. The Sanhedrin had religious authority over every Jew, no matter where they were in the world. It would be like being a United States senator and a Supreme Court justice rolled into one. Letter D, he was a teacher. But if you look closely at verse 10, you see the word the before teacher, and it's in an emphatic place in the Greek language, meaning he was the teacher. 6,000 Pharisees, 70 Sanhedrin, one teacher, the teacher. Was this man the chief rabbi of Israel? Was he the top religious lay leader in the entire country? We're not sure, but he might have been. But we do know this. He was an expert on the Jewish law. So I want you to grasp who this is exactly. A combination of a United States senator and Billy Graham visiting you, telling you how impressed they are with you. Nicodemus was powerful and wealthy. He was connected. He was a success by any definition of the term in Israel. But he knew something was missing. And maybe we know that too. The world might look at you and call you a success. But I wonder if your ladder to success is propped up against the wrong wall. Here's a second thing that needs to happen to be a real success. You must seek out Jesus. You must seek out Jesus. And verse 2 tells us he did just that. He came at night. He's Nick at night. Night in John's gospel is always a bad thing because of darkness connotation. But he came at night because he was fearful and embarrassed, or both. He was worried what his colleagues might think. So he came alone and he complimented Jesus. My associates and I are very impressed with you, but Jesus wasn't buying it. Jesus makes an unrelated comment to him on the heels of that. We're very impressed with you, as Jesus always does. He says things that don't seem to fit, but they always meet a real need. He knew Nicodemus's real need. So Jesus said to him, "You must be born again." He gets right to the point. Jesus always does that. Jesus says, "Follow me." He says, "Sell all you have. Give to Caesar what is Caesar and God what is God's." Jesus changes Nicodemus's we in verse 2 to you in verse 3. He gets him thinking about his life. Nicodemus, forget about the group for a moment. I want you to focus on yourself, your needs. Here's the third thing we need to be successful in life. You must be born again. Jesus knows you must be born again or you will not see the kingdom of God. And John only uses the word kingdom two times in his gospel, and it's used right here in this context. The synoptic gospel writers use it a lot more. In fact, it was the central message of Jesus's teaching. It means the ruler reign of God. It was a spiritual reign of God. Now in this age, in hearts, one day after Jesus returns, it will be a physical reign through the millennium. These are Jesus's words. You must be born again. Not Billy Graham's, not Jerry Falwell's or some other conservative preachers. Jesus said this. If you want to be a success, you must be born again. Now, this must have been a huge challenge to Nicodemus. It would be like telling the king of England, your birth isn't noble enough. Nicodemus would have been confused. He would have thought, well, certainly the Romans need this, not me. I'm a Jew. I'm already in. This would have been a huge barrier for him. This phrase, born again, has two nuances of meanings. It could be translated born from above, or translated born anew, or twice, which is the way Nicodemus understood Jesus. It means real change, a new beginning, a start over. Not adding something religious to your life. You're not adding Jesus to your law and your Sanhedrin. Christ is your life. Not adding on the side. Real success is Jesus is your life. There's a difference between religion and regeneration or rebirth. Nicodemus had plenty of religion. Jesus said, you need rebirth. Nicodemus was moral, but not born again. In religion, you gain God's favor by what you do. In rebirth, it's a gift. In religion, you hope that your good outweighs your bad. In rebirth, you understand that you're too bad to earn it. You could only receive it. In religion, you have to work hard to eliminate all your bad habits. In rebirth, God gives you new life and the power to do just that. When a baby is born, that baby has no past. The reborn Christian has no past in God's eyes. He or she has been forgiven, where God says, I will remember your sins no more. For me, that happened when I was 19 at the Canton Baptist Temple. My past was gone. My sin was gone. I cried. I felt clean. I felt accepted by God. I knew God was now my Father. My rebirthday has always meant more to me than my birthday. July 31st, 1977, right around 12 o'clock. I like this phrase, born twice, die once. Born once, die twice. You must be born again, says Jesus. That's real success, being born again. Nothing is more important than that in life. It's the most important decision you can make. There was a party that was held at a prestigious college, and people signed the guest book with their name and their degree after their name, since it was at a college. So one man signed his name and put BA after his name. And in conversation with people, he was asked, what's your Bachelor of Arts in? And he says, I don't have a Bachelor of Arts. The BA means born again. Born again is the most important degree in all the world. Now, Nicodemus doesn't understand. He thinks he needs to somehow get back inside his mother's womb. He's the greatest teacher in Israel, and he didn't understand. And that can be the case with us, too. We think physically. We think of the world's definition of success rather than Jesus' definition of success. In verse 5, Jesus repeats verse 3, but with a little twist. He says, you must be born of water and the Spirit. Now, commentators, scholars can interpret this a lot of different ways. I want to share with you some of those different ways to understand that phrase. Some say it means water baptism and spiritual rebirth. So baptismal regeneration. And that's why babies are often baptized. But the Bible doesn't teach that baptism saves you. Only your faith in Jesus Christ and what he accomplished on the cross does that. The thief on the cross wasn't baptized. Baptism is the outward sign of a spiritual and inward reality. Baptism shows that you've already believed on Jesus. Now, some think Jesus is referring to John's baptism, which was a baptism of repentance. Repent and be born again. Some say it's amniotic fluid. Natural birth is contrasted with spiritual rebirth. Interesting. Others say it's the cleansing of the water of the word. And several passages in the Bible say that. Ephesians 5:26, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Titus 3:5, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Ezekiel 36, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness. From all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. Another way it's interpreted is simply they're synonymous terms. The water and spirit here means being born again. Jesus goes on and says that sinful humans give birth to sinful humans, but the Spirit births spirit. You can't save yourself. You can't be spiritual if your spirit is dead. Ephesians 2:1, and you were dead in trespasses and sins. You need a spiritual birth. You must be born again. Must. You can't go to heaven unless you're born again. In verse 8, Jesus paints a beautiful word picture for Nicodemus. He says, being born again is like the wind. The wind and spirit, interestingly enough, are the same Hebrew and Greek words. It's a brilliant word play. You can't see the wind. It's real, though. You can see the effects of the wind. There's something unseen and mysterious about the spiritual rebirth, though it's very real. You can't see the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit is real. You can see the effects of the Holy Spirit in your life because He changes you from the inside out. So has that happened to you? Are you born again? Does the Holy Spirit live inside of you, working out, changing your life from the inside out? Is there evidence? Number 4. You must admit you don't know. Nicodemus does that in verse 9. He asks, how can this be? That's a humble response. He humbles himself. And to be successful, you have to be humble. Because 1 Peter 5:6 says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. The Bible says that God gives grace to the humble, but to the proud he puts down. So I admit I don't understand. The teacher didn't understand. He should have, but he didn't. I should understand more as well, but I don't always. That's okay. I can admit it. I can say, God, I should be further along in my understanding than I am, but I'm not. I repent. Teach me. Give me wisdom. But some won't admit it, like those in verse 11 and those in verses 18 through 20. They love sin more. They love their darkness more. They're proud. They won't believe. Unbelief really is the chief sin because it's rejecting Jesus and it leads to hell. It's the essence of an unsuccessful life is to be an unbeliever. What's the fifth measure of real success? You must believe. Jesus tells Nicodemus a story about their hero, Moses, and the Jews were in the wilderness. They sinned. Their punishment was to be bitten by venomous snakes, and some of them died. God said, make a bronze serpent and lift it up, and those who look on it will live and not die. Nicodemus, being born again, is like that story in the New Testament, where they believed and they didn't die. And the snake being lifted up, I think, is a really subtle reference to Jesus being lifted up on the cross. So how can I be a real success in life? I must be born again. How am I born again? Well, verse 16 is probably the clearest example of that. Why don't we say that verse? Now, I memorized it in the King James Version. Maybe you did too, but whatever your version, if you want to just say it out loud with me. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Believing in Jesus. If you do believe in Jesus, then you won't be condemned. That's God's definition of success, and it's the clearest example we have in Scripture. That I stake my eternal soul on who Jesus Christ says he is and who he really is. And when he asked me, why should I allow you into heaven? I say, because I believe Jesus in you and your work on the cross for me. That's it. That's the single best definition of success I know. Are you born again? Now, whatever happened to Nicodemus? Wouldn't that be interesting to know? The Bible doesn't clearly tell us, but it gives us a few hints that maybe we can put the puzzle pieces together and have a pretty good idea. My opinion is that Nicodemus became a follower of Jesus Christ. Early on in this conversation, I think it's in verse 2, he says that we know that you must have come from God to do the things that you've done. Later, Nicodemus defends Jesus when Jesus appears before the Sanhedrin. This was a very risky thing to do. But in John 7:51, Nicodemus says to the other members of the ruling council, does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? Nicodemus paid for Jesus' funeral. It tells us that in John 19:38 to 40. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Again, Nicodemus is stepping way outside his comfort zone here doing this. To be associated with Jesus is burial. It says here clearly that this Joseph of Arimathea was a disciple of Jesus, and those two are closely connected here. That's why I'm led to the conclusion that Nicodemus also became a disciple of Jesus. Was he a party to Jesus' resurrection? Was he in the upper room? Again, we don't know those things, but it's just interesting to wonder. I believe he became a true success. What about you? Have you believed on Jesus? Are you successful then? If you have, you are. What's real unsuccess? John 3:36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. So we close in prayer. I'm going to give you the opportunity with your heads bowed and eyes closed. If this morning you're here and the Lord has been dealing with you and has been prompting you to receive him as Savior, and you're ready to make that decision, that commitment right now this morning, I want to give you that opportunity, especially before we take communion. Does anyone here, by raising their hand, signify, I want to make a profession of faith in Jesus Christ this morning? I need to do that. I need to be born again. Okay, thank you. Thank you. Okay. All right. Lord, I would pray that right now, that all we have to do to be saved is to put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, to admit, I have sinned against you, God. I've gone my own way, done my own thing, but I recognize that you are the Son of God, the only Savior of the world, and you died on the cross for my sins. And now I'm putting my faith and trust in you alone for my sins.
Thank you for listening today. I hope this helped you experience Jesus more deeply.